So Zechariah is quoted 47 or 50 times in the New Testament, and there are even more allusions to the book than that, but almost all of them are tied to Christ's Passion Week, which means that at minimum we know that most of these, or many of these, are fulfilled in Christ. That's at least the way the New Testament authors understood them, which brings to us a hermeneutic question. How do we read the Old Testament when the New Testament authors cite it? Is that the way it should be read? Because it appears sometimes as if Paul's taking things out of context, right? I mean, you certainly have read a quote and you're like, Paul, you flip back and you go, I don't think that's what it's saying. So Jim quoted on Sunday morning the veil covering Moses' face. Well, he quotes, you know, when Paul writes about that, what's the reason that Paul gives for the veil covering his face?
Satan has blinded minds.
Well, he touches on that, but he says it's because the glory is fading.
Oh.
But you don't get that at all from the original narrative. Like, that doesn't come out anywhere. But Paul writes and says Moses veiled his face because the glory is fading, and he didn't want that to be demoralizing to the people. But that's not, when we read it in the New Testament, it appears as if because the glory off his face is too bright. And
yeah,
so he veils
like it. Would scare the people.
Because it would scare the people. But it's actually the way Moses reads that for us is that the glory is fading. And it would demoralize the people to see the fading glory of the Lord on his face. And so I bring that up just to say that we have an extra set of lenses. And you guys remember transparencies that they would put down. This is probably after your time, Bob. But they would put the transparencies down. And I remember teaching World War II. When I first started, I still use the overheads when I first started teaching. And I remember teaching World War II and laying down the map of Europe and then putting another transparency right on top of it. And you could see Hitler's advance. And then putting another transparency up, and then you could see the Allies pushing back. And then you could put another transparency, and you could see where things, you know, the entire unfolding of the war, just by laying another transparency up, it gave clarity to the situation. And so we have that. We have far more than Zechariah's audience did. We have more transparencies to make way more sense of these things than they did. And so so I want to encourage you with that, all right? So let me give you just a couple of, as you read through Zechariah, and you go, is he visions, these sermons, these oracles, which that's the way it's divided. And the main theme is this. Look up. How many times in this book does it say, lift your head, look up? Now, that's important because what's the immediate historical context of Zechariah?
They're slow to build the temple because of opposition.
Very good. They're slow to build the temple because of opposition. Where are they, kind of in the grand narrative of Israel, where are they?
After the exile.
Very good. They just come out of exile. So you imagine coming back home and seeing everything in ruins. And then you kind of get excited for a minute. You start building the temple. You start building the walls. And then everybody, like we do, we lose focus. I mean, that happens here at LifePoint. We're a really good starting church. Like, we start programs and, man, boom. And then everything, it just fizzles out. It's just human nature. And so you can imagine, you know, you've got two main leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest. But he's a priest without a temple. And Zerubbabel's a governor without really a district. I mean, this is why here in this, in one of the visions, he says, at some point, even those who despise the small things are going to rejoice. There's nothing smaller than what's going on right now. Zerubbabel, who's a line of David, who's in the line of David, but he doesn't even have a kingdom. And Joshua, who's high priest, without a temple. I mean, that's a pretty small thing. And then take into account that Joshua is really, not really the Joshua of the Bible. I mean, you guys get up to heaven and you walk around and you run into some guy and you can say, hey, who are you? I'm Joshua. Oh, Joshua, I got all kinds of questions about Jericho. And he's like, I'm not that Joshua. I'm the one from Zechariah. Oh. Okay, where's the other Joshua? I mean, you know, so even in everything right now is small. And so that angel who's constantly saying, lift your heads. I mean, I think that's one of the main themes here is that God is in control. Which is evidenced by the fact that the title used for the Lord in this book is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heavenly armies, right? The one who can accomplish all of these things that are being laid out. It constantly says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, as a reminder to the people that this isn't just distant God. This is the God Almighty. This is the God of heavenly hosts. So look up, that there's confidence. And when God says the temple will be rebuilt, you can bank on it. And when when God says that Jerusalem will once again be established and will go forth and will spread and other nations will come to it, it doesn't look like it now. It's one of those small things, but you can bank on it. So look up. So even some of the subtleties there, I think, are really significant. So the book starts with a call to repentance. And it gives us a specific date. But it starts with a call to repentance. And that's important for us to note, that even though they're coming back out of exile, even though punishment has been served, the covenant expectations are still in place. Right? I mean, so for instance, when my daughter gets in trouble, she doesn't get disciplined, and then I just do away with the rules, right? I discipline her, then I re-emphasize the rules, and then we go forward again. So the goal isn't to do away with the rules. The goal is to say, this is why we keep them. And so you will see this covenant obligation that's laid down periodically. But you also notice as you read this book, there's strikingly a lack of imperatives. There's hardly any do's. It's almost always the Lord will do. Which sets it apart from many of the other minor prophets, which are calls for obedience. Zechariah only has a handful of them. And most of the rest of the book is setting aside, this is what God is going to do. And I think that's important. So this week, if you guys go back and reread it, keep those things in mind. And I think the book, you'll at least walk away with a basic understanding of why the book was written. Okay, so now we're going to dive into the cloud. All right? And this will be a little overlap last week. How many of you were you here with Dave last week? You weren't here either?
I was here, and I also listened to you.
Okay, so this will be a little bit of review for you, Kyle. So let's walk through these visions, because they're set up kind of chiastically, which you guys, almost everything in the Old Testament has some element of chiasm to it. Everything is culminating here in 6, 9 through 15. We're talking about the righteous branch. So what other prophet talked about the branch?
Isaiah.
Good job, Steve. If I had a sticker, I'd give it to you. So Isaiah talked about the branch. Now Zechariah is just going to give more clarity on it. And so you've got these visions. The first one is that you have this, these four horses in a myrtle patch in a ravine. And the myrtle was representative of flourishing again. Now it's starting in a ravine. But the idea is you guys have come out of the wilderness, in a sense. You've come back from exile. And remember, Isaiah says there's going to come a day when the briars turn to myrtle. So the very fact that in chapter 1, you see myrtle, it's the idea that there's life still. That God's not abandoned his promises. That there's still going to be a flourishing of Israel. And what happens is, here you have these four horses, which some people say, well, they're representative of nations. We've got Assyria, Babylon, Persia. Which makes sense, except that nobody is in agreement on who the fourth one is. So everyone will say, well, it's Egypt looking back. And some say, no, it's actually Rome looking forward. To which I say, I don't know. I think it's the totality of the enemies of Israel. I just think four directions, because he's going to cite the four spirits of God later. And we don't know what those are. So I just think, for the sake of a hermeneutic consistency, let's just assume that it means at minimum just the enemies of Israel. And so there's peace here. Well, then we move into the second vision, which is the vision of these horns and a craftsman. And he looks up, and these four craftsmen are coming, and they neutralize the four horns. They take care of these four horns. And again, who are those four horns? Assyria, Babylon, Persia, maybe. But we certainly can agree that it is the totality of Israel's enemies, because we don't know who the craftsmen are. Like we can try to guess who they are, but notice that they're not warriors that come. They appear to be tools that the Lord is using. So it probably is other nations, probably earthly powers. And all of these visions seem to be very physical in nature. And you go physical, you get to this priest king, and then we back out spiritually. You see the spiritual needs being met in almost a mirror image of what is taking place in these other visions. Now, the third vision is crucial, because he sees a man with a measuring line. And this is a great vision, because he says that there's a lot of overlap with Ezekiel's visions here. When Ezekiel saw the glory leaving the temple, and he saw a measuring line coming back, and now Zechariah is playing on that, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And the language here is that it's flourishing. In fact, the walls can't contain it. It just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. And it doesn't have any walls, which to the ancient world would have been a huge insult. Because what message do you send if you don't have any walls?
No defense.
There's no defense. It's not worth defending. Yeah. And we don't have enough money to defend it even if we wanted to. I mean, a city without walls is a huge insult. And yet, what does the Lord say in this vision? I will be your wall. I will be the fire that surrounds you. And so what's he looking back to? If God says, I will be a wall of fire, of protection. The Exodus, right?
Yeah.
I mean, the Exodus. In a sense, you have a new Exodus coming and a new beginning. There also was a temple from Cyrus of Persia that had flaming walls. And so he may be making an allusion to that as well, you know, culturally speaking. But that third vision is huge. Now, the fourth and fifth visions, I think, are the key to the whole thing. Because you have an emphasis on this priest-king. I spelled priest wrong, didn't I? Things look different on the board, is it? They just look weird when you're right on the board. But you have this emphasis of the priest-king. So let's just go ahead and read these two. So a vision of Joshua the high priest. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him.
Excuse me, where are you?
I'm in chapter three. I'm sorry, Steve.
I was confused up there, too.
Yeah.
It's actually vision numbers.
Yeah, vision numbers, not chapters. My bad. See, that's when you don't do your homework, Steve.
No.
Have lots of students like you. Your mom will be getting a phone call later today. Starting in chapter three.
I've got a lot.
Yeah, I'm sure you did. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. All right, so what's this an image? What's this a vision of? If you had to summarize it, what took place?
There's a cleansing and a clothing.
Good. Yeah, you have a high priest, and he's clothed in filth. And it's probably most accurate to say human feces. I mean, so this is a striking picture to take something that was supposed to be unbelievably clean and set apart to the Lord, and the vision is of this man who's just covered in the grossest refuse you can think of. And Satan's there to accuse him. So you've got almost a courtroom setting. Satan's the accuser, and Joshua is the defendant, but the Lord is both judge and the defender. And Satan's not even allowed to speak. God just acts. And he says, take the clothes off. Put new clothes on him. And that key, I will remove the iniquity in a single day. Now, on the nearest term, what is that making reference to? Coincidentally, it's today.
Day of Atonement.
The Day of Atonement, all right? So that's what today is. Today is, I ran into a kid that I'd known since high school, and he said, isn't today Sad Jewish Day? And I said, you mean the Day of Atonement? He's like, yeah, it's that day. Sad Jewish Day. I said, Okay. It's a little bit more than just sad Jewish day. It's a significant day. So I was actually able to share the gospel with him. But just using that now, I said it's sad that they don't see it moving forward. But if we get to see I'll remove sin in a single day, clearly representative of what's going to take place on the cross. In a single day, that sin is going to be dealt with. But they're in the nearest term thinking the Day of Atonement with this, with this practice. And
I brought this up last week, but it reminded me so much of when you get to Revelation 12. And he said, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved their not their lives even unto death."
No, that's good.
So the same thing of, you know, Satan being shut up here.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he's not able to accuse, right? He knows, hey, this is a breach of everything. This is the kind of guy as your high priest. What are you going to do? This is your holy God. And he says, yeah, but I'll just clothe him and atone for the sin. I mean, again, he's the one acting here. And notice there are two terms that are used for this priest, the servant and the branch, right? So you're seeing a lot of Isaiah's terminology, who's a contemporary, begin to kind of permeate the prophecy here. So again, that's just big picture, all right? There's a ton of stuff there, but I think the main point here is visions 4 and 5 really are the conflation of this priest-king. And now you have a vision of Zerubbabel and Joshua as these two lampstands which are being fed by oil. By, again, this picture of the Holy Spirit. And without getting and reading this entire vision... Yeah, go ahead.
Do these visions happen sequentially all at the same time, or are they different points?
That's a good question. I think the clearest reading is this is all one night. The clearest, because it gives us a date, and then it says, and then it moves on. I think it appears to be one night worth of visions, but maybe not. I mean, because a lot of times the minor prophets were just given bits and pieces of their teachings. So even as we move into the sermons here in a minute, it probably wasn't one sermon that was delivered. It's probably a compilation or an anthology of this prophet's teachings. So we don't know. But they're certainly compiled in such a way to make a point. So I don't know if that answers your question or not.
Yeah. They're made to be understood together.
Absolutely. They're put together in literature. There's a literary context to this, not just a, you know, we struggle with that because it's like, well, just tell me what I need to know. And they're saying, well, I'm telling you what you need to know, but I'm also telling you how you need to know it. Right? There's a certain way in which something is conveyed. In the same way that you may, you know, as you get on your kids, there's a difference in tones, you know, when you say, hey, would you clean the garage versus would you clean the garage, which insinuates you've said it before, right? I mean, there's something in the tone, how it's conveyed. And I think we miss that because we're very, in the way we've been educated, I need the what. And we're scientific age, just tell me what I need to know, lay it out. And so I think we miss a lot of these types of things, which I think the original audience would have certainly gravitated to. We're an image-driven culture, so we see things in movies and we understand how an image conveys a message. So if you're watching a movie and the camera is below the figure that's speaking, what's that intending to convey about that person who's speaking?
He's huge.
He's huge. There's power. He's bigger than life. There's something ominous here. You just take somebody to their first movie, that may not resonate with them. Because they don't speak that visual type of language. We struggle with the literary components sometimes. And we go, really? Was it that big of a deal? And it's like, yeah, this is the way everything was conveyed. I mean, it was a big deal. And, you know, we just don't have a movie where we just take a drone up and just have it just record everything that happens. That's not a movie. That's a bad documentary, right? And a bad documentary. It's not even a good one. Now, even documentaries are done with some artistic flair to them. So
I was reading Ezekiel today in his visions. And the first thing I wanted to do is get on the internet.
I know.
And get a picture of.
You know what? Alistair Begg, I think, had some really good advice one time. He said, if you want to know what's going on, he said, read it to a 7-year-old and have them draw it. Just have them draw it. Just read it and let a 7-year-old draw it. I used to do that in my Bible classes, even with the high school kids. Like some of their homework was, I'm just going to read you the story. And as I read, I just want you drawing what I read. And it's amazing what they capture. They all capture something very similar. They can see it, but what you're doing is you're capitalizing on imagination. And as you get older, you lose imagination. But a seven-year-old still has a great imagination. And I think sometimes these things are told. I mean, again, Ezekiel is imaginative, right? I mean, there's these magnificent visions. And we go, I don't understand. What do you mean? You got wheels with eyeballs. And how can there be eyeballs on every side of the square? What are we talking about here? And you got lions and wings. And I think kids get it. You know, I say, what does this mean, Emma? And she's like, oh, it's just a great picture of. And she'll tell you. Like, you're probably closer than some theologians when it comes to that. So. Well, this fifth vision is, I think, really significant. And it's an encouragement to Zerubbabel that he will, in fact, get the temple built. Right? He's looking around. They started this 10 years ago. They're not making much progress. He's looking around going, are we ever going to get this thing done? And that key verse of number 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. This idea of this mountain, because in order to build a temple in uneven ground, you had to level it. Like you had to find level ground. And so he's saying that the Lord's going to do this, that this mountain's going to be leveled and the temple will go up. But it's not going to be because you're a motivational speaker, Zerubbabel. It's not going to be because you tax people. It's going to be by the Spirit of the Lord, that God is going to do this. Now, how much more then does that play out in the work of Christ? Right, so when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, he says, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. And they laugh at him. But it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Spirit, right? Which brings Christ back from the dead. So this has a far greater fulfillment, though it certainly would have been encouraging to Zerubbabel. And he didn't see that day per se. And we don't know how much they knew, but he certainly didn't understand, you know, there's coming a Redeemer whose name is Christ, who's going to do these things. I mean, they just didn't. We get the benefit of looking back, especially through a book like Hebrews, which is really like the little orphan Annie decoder ring sometimes for how to read the Old Testament. And we get to see it. And we go, oh, yeah, this. We put it together. We still miss a lot, but we're at a significantly greater advantage in terms of clarity than they were as they receive this. So I'm going to kind of move on from that because I just want you to, that's the point, is this branch is going to be a priest king. Okay? And we'll hit that when we get to chapter 6 here in just a second. Well, vision number 6 is and 7 are two of my favorites. In vision 6, you have the flying scroll, right? You have this huge flying scroll, and I picture an airplane banner, kind of coming across, and it's a scroll with the charges of God. It's 20 cubits by 10 cubits, which incidentally was the exact dimension of Solomon's portico. Which I think is indicative of the temple is going to be rebuilt because that's where justice is administered. The portico is where justice goes forth. And so as justice is reestablished in Jerusalem, it's going to be through the obedience of this covenant that God had forged with his people. Right? I mean, again, we may be reading too much into it, but it's a pretty specific measurement that seems to line up and seems to have a common theme with what's going on. So I think it's pretty reasonable. But it has two charges. Stealing and lying are the two that are referenced on the scroll, and because that is indicative of the entirety of the law. Stealing is how you treat your neighbor, and lying is an oath that's made before the Lord. And so you have a vertical and a horizontal element to the entirety of the law. They're representative of the whole thing. And the point here is they're still obligated to obey the covenant, right? It's still in force. It's still intact. Just because you broke it didn't mean that we'd done away with it. You move back into Jerusalem, the temple's reestablished, you're still under covenant obligations here. Well, then we get the woman in the basket. And so again, I want to draw attention. You see, those first three visions were really dealing with physical type things. Now you're backing out and you're dealing with spiritual type things. You're dealing with the removal, the reinstitution of the covenant in terms of obedience. And now you're going to see a removal of wickedness. And you have this basket, this ephah basket, ephah being a term of measurement. And Zechariah probably uses an ephah because it's what Amos constantly referenced in regards to their corruption. He said, you know, an ephah becomes less, but the shekel becomes more. You know, and he would constantly play that out, that the that there this is, it's a small basket, it's not a ton, but there's a woman in it. And you can see the woman pops up, and then, boop, a lead, it's not just a wicker, you know, type of lid. A lead lid is put back on and sealed, and then she's taken away. But there's something really cool. Here it says, then I lifted, starting in verse 9 of chapter 5. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. Now, Shinar is the land of what?
Babylon.
Babylon, right? Shinar and Babylon are the same. What do we know? So Babylon is always representative of evil and kind of the antithesis of God's kingdom. So where is the wickedness taken? It's taken to Babylon, but specifically where?
To a house.
To a house. Or a pedestal is another translation. Now, what's the entirety of this vision about in Zerubbabel? That there's no house for the Lord. But in Babylon, wickedness is held in such high regard that there's already a house for it. There's already a temple for it. And I think there's a subtlety here that the audience would have gotten, that, man, they love wickedness so much they built a house for it. What are we doing with our love for God when we've yet to reconstruct the temple? Right? I mean, it's a subtle little jab of saying that you'll build a house for the things you love. You'll exalt and put on a pedestal the things that you adore. They do it with wickedness. What are you going to do? I think it's just subtle, but I think it's there. And again, it's the Spirit's power to remove sin. They don't take it out. An outside force removes it from their presence. And then you end up with four chariots. Again, the visions kind of end where they started. But bookends vision one. And so this time, though, the chariots the horses have chariots, which is an insinuation of what is about to take place.
War.
Right? So in the first vision, they're on patrol. They're just looking, and you can kind of see this kind of temporary peace. They're kind of looking out. But now you see chariots. And this is going to be a lasting peace. It's going to be that this is a very, very much a conquering type of vision. So does that make sense? That was a really, really fast journey through the visions. But can you at least see the way that they go in and back out? Because I think where we're going to head here in chapter 6, 9 through 15 is the whole point. And so Zechariah goes back. Let's read this out loud. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Hildai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua. So what do we see here? What just took place?
You have a little. You immediately stop and go, wait a minute, a crown, why is the crown going on the priest?
Right, why is the crown going on the priest? So you have a priest king, right? We know that Christ is a priest king after the order of Melchizedek, right? So you see the idea that this ruler that's coming is going to be much more than a military conqueror. Because if we just take vision 8 and play it out, you just need a king. But if you're going to look at vision 6 and 7, you need something much more than a king. You need a priest. Well, now these things are coming together. There's a conflation, and that's a fancy word that just means a meshing together of the priest and the king. It says, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the what? What's it say?
Where are we at?
Verse 12, chapter 6.
The branch.
The branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Are we talking about Zerubbabel, Joshua, or are we talking about something more than that? It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. In other words, the two will become one. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of what? The Lord of
armies.
Lord of armies, or the Lord of hosts, has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So this is loaded with Deuteronomy's type of language, and military type of topography. There's one who's going to come and conquer these things and accomplish these things, and it's the branch, right? So on the nearest term, it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. But on an eternal spectrum, as we put all of these pieces together, this is clearly referencing Christ, which I think is evidenced by the fact that the gospel writers quote Zechariah over and over and over again in regards to Christ, specifically during his Passion Week. That's the fulfillment of these things, as Christ the King is interceding for his people as the priest. Any questions? Are you making sense, or are we going way too fast? Because I told you, we're just going to stay at 40,000 feet.
Yeah, you're right. I understand what you're saying. And then I look at the detail.
Right.
And then I go,
the details are hard to work out. We can get into them. I mean, there's some really cool things. You know, the one who will build the temple is the one who sprouts of Joshua is probably a better Hebrew reading of that, rather than one who branches out, one who sprouts of Joshua, one who comes from that line, or is from Zerubbabel. We know that Zerubbabel was in the line of David, and so there's lineage there even pointing forth to Christ. And so, but the point, I think, here is that the priest will be a king. I think if nothing else, we understand that.
Do we think 15... pushes it back to more of a near term? I'm just wondering, because we have a conditional thing.
Absolutely. It's both. It's a both and, which is the point with almost all of the minor prophets, right? If you obey, and did they get their temple rebuilt? Yeah, they rebuilt it, right? And even those who wept at the sight of the newest one in regards to the old one, they still worship, right? So even those who said, you know, the small things back from what, chapter 4, 4:10, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. In other words, even those who said, look, Zerubbabel, you'll never get this done, these are small things, they'll rejoice. And so the temple does get rebuilt, I mean, in a very literal sense, but it is applied to Christ over and over. If you want some good homework this week, just start going through and just start looking at all the Zechariah quotes. Just read the end of the Gospels, the Passion, or just get a concordance and just look up Zechariah and see how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John apply it to Christ. I mean, there's no question for us that this clearly is fulfilled in the most meaningful way in Christ. But you're right, Kyle, it is fulfilled in the short term there too. Okay, well now, chapter 7 and 8, we get two sermons. And they're just a boatload of things to pay attention to here. But we'll just kind of, again, we'll just hit a couple of big threads. So it's not until 2 years later, December 7th of 518. Now, what else happened on December 7th? Pearl Harbor, right? So the date you guys should be able to remember. 2 years later, so these visions are given, and then nothing for 2 years. And I always wondered, like, what these guys thought, what these prophets thought when they sat there and they get all these visions, God's ready to act. 700 days later, finally, we, you know, God chooses to say something again. And there's something real subtle here that the theologian would pick up on. Verse 2. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? So two things. The first is this. Where did they come from?
The former northern kingdom.
The former northern kingdom, specifically what city?
Bethel.
Bethel, or Bethel. And what do we know that happened at Bethel? Remember, Jeroboam had set it up and had set up a temple.
I wonder where one of the golden calves was.
Yeah, and it's where one of the golden calves was, but it was set up as supposed to be the authoritative place of worship for the northern kingdom. So now you have this, now when Bethel... Samaria is one as well, but they're Bethel, there were two of them, but Bethel was kind of the first one that Jeroboam set up. And so, but for Bethel, for people from Bethel to come to Jerusalem and ask a question from an authoritative standpoint is a way of saying even the northern kingdom now recognizes that Jerusalem is the city from which justice will go forth. Right? I mean, it's subtle. But that would have stood out to that original audience. I mean, it would have been like New York and L.A. Somebody saying from New York, they show up to L.A. and say, how should we really do city life? I mean, there's a certain humility that comes with that question. So when these delegates from Bethel show up to Jerusalem, it's a way of saying even they recognize that God's plan is centered now on Jerusalem. But what's their question? Should we weep and abstain on the fifth month as we have done for so many years? And so they're basically saying, should we fast? Should we keep fasting? We've added some fast because we were in exile. Should we keep doing it on those specific months? And God asks the question, and he asks a couple of questions here in verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, in the seventh, for these 70 years... was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? In other words, he said, look, when you fasted, did you really fast for me? Or were you fasting? And the picture I get here is 2 Corinthians 7, right? This worldly grief. We're fasting because we don't like where we are. We're fasting because, man, if we can just patronize you enough, God, you'll bring us back. We're not really sorry we broke the covenant. We're sorry that we're in exile. We're sorry that life is miserable for us now. But it's not a godly grief. On the flip side, he says, look, when you feasted, did you not feast? Were you feasting as a way of thanking me? Or were you just indulging? Right? There's a difference in the way that we receive things. We receive things with thanksgiving and not just with... with enjoyment. It's both of those things. And so feasting is biblically speaking to the Lord's abundance and ability to provide. And fasting is a way of humbling yourself, as a way of reminding yourself of the provision of the Lord. And I'm fasting, I'm going without, reminding myself that you are the one who provides, you are my sustenance. But we can fast for all kinds of wrong reasons. We can fast to lose weight and then kind of cloak it in spirituality. We can just fast to in spiritual pride, which is what the Pharisees did. They look gaunt and walk around. So people go, oh man, look how godly they are. And God's saying, no, were you really fasting for me? Which I think is a good question. And then he takes him back, verse 7. He takes him back to the past. And he starts pointing out things... that the Lord had brought out. Look at starting in verse 7, but then going into verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So what does God want from them? This sounds very much like what verse in Micah? Render to true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. What verse?
5:7, right? Maybe.
I thought it was 6:8.
I will do justly.
Maybe.
I thought it was 6:8. I could be wrong. Right. And so it's very similar. What is God, what is indicative of internal proper repentance and grief? Certainly one way is how we treat other people. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So he says, this is what I expected, right? This is the evidence that you actually are sorry. And so, go back and picture discipline in your children. In fact, I say this to my daughter all the time. She'll say, Dad, I'm sorry. And I should be more gracious. But I would say, if you were sorry, you'd stop doing it. Stop saying sorry and stop doing it. Right? I mean, that's really what the goal is here. And then I sat down that night and I was like, oh my goodness, the Lord's got to be thinking the same thing. How many times am I like, Lord, I'm sorry. Yeah, just stop doing it. Stop saying sorry and stop doing it. And we're appreciative that we have a very, very gracious God. But
and a gracious father.
And a gracious father. I should tell Maddie.
I'm saying, are you a gracious father?
No, I'm working on it. I'm in the middle of my sanctification, Bob. That is Bob Logston, who is admonishing the pastor. I just wanted to bring that up.
You were correct, by the way. 6'8".
Is it 6'8"? All right, good. You got me thinking. Sometimes you begin to doubt things as you get more information. So he says, this is what I expected. And how did they respond? In verse 11, they refused to pay attention. Their stubborn shoulder. They stopped their ears that they might not hear. And that picture of just going, la, 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 not listening, not listening. It's a five-year-old kindergarten who's doing that. And so what did they do instead? Verses 13, as I called, they would not hear. So they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind. So he takes them back. He says, look, I just want to remind you that the exile that you were in, it was deserved, right? I didn't punish you without telling you what was going to happen, and I didn't punish you without warning. What happened to you was already told to you, and so when you just sit there and you think this was just some random act of Persia or Babylon or Assyria, I want you to connect the pieces. This happened because you broke the covenant, right? I mean, this is good parenting right here. He's just reminding them. But he doesn't leave them there, because now, in typical fashion, he's going to begin to back them back out in the second part of this sermon in chapter 8. Steve, you look like you're going to say something.
Oh, no, it just makes sense. I mean, warning unheeded, the command to follow the covenant and receive blessing, the warning what happens if it doesn't, the warning comes to fruition, and then there's the remnant that's repentant and, mm-hmm. and turning back again.
Right, which is...
With hope from, Lord giving them hope and hope stirring. And it's just a wonderful... obviously today we continue to break God's commandments, and yet there is hope. And then there's grace, and there's mercy and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. It's just encouraging.
Yeah. But it is good parenting. I mean, this is the element of restoration, right? I mean, so my teenage daughter gets in trouble. She's punished. I give her a few minutes. And then I always go in and I sit down. And I'll say, okay, do you understand what took place? Do you understand what happened? Do you understand why I had to do this? And so I want to make sure she understands it. I just don't, she's 15. I don't spank her now. Although she did say to me, I was lecturing her a couple weeks ago. I may have already mentioned this, but I just, about midway through the lecture, she raises her hand. It's like, Madeline, what do you want, sweetie? She said, Dad, I'm 15, and I know it would be really awkward, but can you just spank me? Because your lectures take forever. And sure enough, I was like, okay, touche. All right, you get the point, I'll leave. But this is an element of God saying, I just want you to understand what took place, right? This is just, it's good restorative parenting. It wasn't, God just didn't crack down on him and then just let him figure it out. You got to walk, the element of restoration is explaining sometimes. And saying, do you understand why I had to do this? Do you understand what we're trying to do here? Do you understand that as my child, these are the expectations? We don't talk to our neighbors that way, or we don't haul off and slug our sisters, even when we think they deserve it. And I think sometimes we forget that we see ourselves as miscreant children before the Lord, and how gracious God is in sitting us down, even though we may be broken. The gracious element that my parents were so good at. My dad would not let me sulk. He would come home, he would discipline me pretty harshly at times, and I would sit on the bed and pout. He would immediately go change, and then he would come and say, let's go play. I don't want to play. He's like, I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. We're going to go play. Fine. I'd pat out there, and 30 seconds later, everything's back to normal, right? I mean, it was his way of saying, we're done. The punishment's been served. You understand the expectations moving forward, so let's go on. Let's continue moving forward, and I think that's an element that sometimes is missing in discipline. That's why I never got grounded. Because my mom would say, why am I going to punish me by making you stay around me for a week, right? I'm not going to let you fester in this. We're going to discipline you, and then we're moving on. We'll get your point. Sometimes it was harsh, but it was, as a boy, I'd much rather be spanked than grounded. Just get it over with. Yeah. And so the people are kind of moving back here. And so as you read verse 8, or chapter 8, I want you to pay attention to how many times it says, this is what the Lord of hosts says. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. The repetition emphasizes that God's commitment to his promises. Put it right on the back of chapter 8, chapter 7, your covenant breakers. And now in chapter 8, God's a covenant-keeping God who is able, because he's the Lord of hosts, to fulfill all that he has promised in spite of your disobedience. I mean, it's a subtle little literary shift, but I think it conveys a significant theological meaning and how often it is used in repetition. It certainly wouldn't need to have been. He could have just said it one time and gotten the point, but he does it over and over and over and over again in this chapter.
In fact, it's so often that it breaks
whatever literary flow there is. It does. I know. You're like Zechariah. You're breaking the flow. I thought the same thing. I said, man, this is almost distracting how often. I mean, seriously, just go through this week and circle it.
Is it in verse 1?
Yeah. The word of the Lord of hosts came saying, okay. Thus says the Lord of hosts.
Is Lord Almighty.
Lord Almighty. It's the same thing. Lord Almighty. Lord of hosts, Lord Almighty. Yours said Lord of armies. Lord of armies. It's the same meaning. It's what, like in Israel? It's the word that is on the back. It says hosts on the back of like the military jeeps. So it's the Hebrew word for hosts. It means army. And they're not making a theological claim. That's just what it means, army. So when it says the Lord of armies, is probably a better way to say that, but it's not palatable for our for modern. But that's used the Holman, right? The Holman, and I think that's a better. I think they handle that better. It should say the Lord of Armies. So, thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So again, restoration. You were covenant breakers, but look at what God is saying. I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Which is where it started in chapter 1. He uses that same phrase. In other words, nothing's changed. You're still my people. I disciplined you because I love you. I disciplined you because I told you I would. But I'm still jealous for you. Nothing has changed between us. And he gives this great promise. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of armies, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of armies. Old men and old women, they'll grow old. Children will play in the streets. I mean, you have this picture of peace and flourishing, which stands in juxtaposition to where they just came out of. You know, that timidity that comes when you're in a foreign land and, you know, not knowing, you move into a new neighborhood. And it takes a while for you to get comfortable to let your kids go. But the more comfortable you get, the more you expand the boundaries. Right? To the point now, and we probably should be more vigilant sometimes than we are, but we think the world's a really dangerous place, but you realize that statistically speaking, the United States is safer for children in terms of kidnappings than it's ever been. And it's not even close. You know, there's something, certainly living in the suburbs, that my girls are out running around with friends. And I just give them a time. You got to be home at 4. Some of that's being a kid. I mean, I could helicopter parent, I suppose, or I could let kids go be kids. I remember my mom would say, when are you coming home? I was like, I don't know, 5. Okay. And I knew what the boundaries were, but I was allowed to do anything within those boundaries. And we rode our bikes, we went to the swimming pool, we played baseball for hours, you know, even to the point of getting in fights and doing all the things that boys will do. But it was having a kingdom, right? There was a certain element of security and safety and play. But you look at what goes on in like war-torn countries, there's no playing. Men aren't getting old. They're dying in their youth. There's no children running through the streets playing. But that's the picture that's painted here. Verse 5, and the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its street. Thus says the Lord of armies, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord? In other words, I'll delight in it too. Well, I delight when you guys are flourishing. My delight is not to punish you. My delight is to see you flourish. But sometimes punishment is a means to that end, in the same way that you do with your kids, right? And you just say, hey, so sweetie, I have to do this. Because if not, you will be on YouTube having road rage. Somebody will video this, and you can't be that as an adult. Nobody will hire you, right? So you're shaping and molding. Because why? There's nothing better than sitting back and being proud of your kid when they do the right thing. And so Madeline, one of the things we really, we're not perfect parents by any means, but one of the things that we really try to do is impress upon our girls just the art of writing thank you notes all the time. So grandma and grandpa, get them a thank you note. You get them a Christmas gift. You write a thank you note. But it's Christmas, Dad. It doesn't matter. I want grateful kids. And so now Maddie's 15. I never have to tell her again. I mean, she's doing all, and she picks up on little things. You know, there's a girl, a senior girl at Covenant, who, when Maddie got there, just took her under her wing and just really got her, sat with her at lunch. I mean, just, you could tell. It was just, she intentionally made a point of saying, that girl's new, I'll do it. And Maddie just said, I just walked in the other day and I said, I saw her writing a note. I said, who's Grace? She said, oh, she's a senior girl on the soccer team who took me under her wing. And I said, this is, you delight in it, so do I. Like, this is what I delight in, that you now do it, and I don't have to tell you. It's just the overflow of your heart, and it's the little things that you recognize. And so I just think that's a really cool verse. If it's marvelous in the sight of these people, will it not be marvelous in my sight as well? Thus says the Lord of armies, there it is again, behold, I will save my people, and that's pointing forward to verse 13, which is said again, so I will save you, and they shall be a blessing. From the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. You see the covenant language? I mean, it's a reminder that God's saying, look, you broke the covenant, but I'll restore the covenant. The covenant's still intact. You broke it. I could be done with you, and I would be perfectly just in doing so. But I won't, because I want to fulfill the promises, because I'm the Lord of armies. I mean, I'm telling you, chapters 7 and 8 are just great little chapters. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Look back up to verse 13. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So Nate Meese and I were just chatting about this week, and there really is a really solid chiastic structure here, even in 7 and 8, but he did a better job than I did piecing it together, so I won't pretend to make sense of it. Because on he says, verse 10, for before those days there was no wage for man or wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. In other words, the peace that you just saw, that I just described, it wasn't always that way. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, produce. The heavens will give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things. And so God is saying, look, things were chaotic. There was discipline enacted, but you will flourish again. I'm a covenant-keeping God. I'm the Lord of hosts.
So these are promises, or this is foretelling what's going to happen to Israel?
Well, again, some of it is this. God is saying this will happen. This is going to happen. In a temporal sense, though, there was an if that was added back. Where was it? Hold on just a second. Right at the, in chapter 6, right in verse 15, and those far off shall come to help build the temple, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And so the temporary earthly peace, I think, is conditional. I think there's an element of saying, on a temporary standpoint, from just a sheer physical standpoint in the here and now, this is hinged upon covenant obedience. But I am faithful to fulfill what I ultimately have planned for you. And I promise you that you will possess this forever. And in order to do that and to be a blessing to all the nations, I have to do it. Right? I mean, so Jesus is not only king, he's not only priest, he's also true Israel. I mean, that's what Paul gets at in Galatians, right? The promise was made to the offspring. It does not say offsprings, it says offspring, who is the seed, Christ. The promise is ultimately made to Christ, fulfilled in Christ, and possessed by Christ. In Christ, all of God's promises reach their yes. And so I think that's a both and. There's a temporal element here that is conditional, and there's an eternal element here that God is going to accomplish. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and the eternal element would be when he comes again.
All right, now you're going to get it. I knew you'd force the issue. He's got to be a theological stinker. Well, that would be the debate. Is this talking about a millennial kingdom, or is this speaking about eternity? And you're going to get some differences of opinions. A dispensationalist will say, no, this is clearly right. This is to Israel only, fulfilled in a millennial kingdom. I don't limit it so much, but I would tend to say that I don't know this is a millennial kingdom. I think this is speaking of when the totality of all things. I think this is the end of days, that there will be, when Christ is on his throne physically, this is what life will look like. It'll still look like life. It'll be very Edenic. It'll just be perfect. But
I think you were happy to suggest even just that this all happens in the future for us, right? That's mainly right. What you were.
Yes. What you're saying. Yeah. Sorry.
It's not. Yeah. It's to be.
Yeah. It's to be. I should have just left it there. I always go a little bit too far.
And even in temporal, I mean, people say, and mostly yes, this didn't happen for Israel, but in some sense, I mean. First century, when we see it, even though they've been under three different countries' rules, they're still in a lot better place than they are.
Yeah, well,
right
then they
here.
Were in exile, absolutely. But it's still, nobody's on the throne.
Yeah.
The temple is only a shadow of what once was, and so it's just a shadow, right? I mean, it's of something that's far greater. And so, how are they to respond? We'll kind of wrap this up in 16 and 17. And notice the similarities. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And so you see, he wraps it up where he started it, right? Back in chapter 7 when he said, you didn't do these things. That's why you got punished. So now if you want to get these things, do these things now. Go forth. Right, so you're punished because you broke curfew. If you want to flourish again in the car, don't break curfew. Right? I mean, he just reminds them, and he sets down the covenant again as a reminder of their obligations. And then he answers finally in 18 and 20. He finally answers the question about fasting. So he does give the answer. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." The fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. In other words, no. You're going to be flourishing. You are going to have fulfilled in all of my promises and the provisions that I give that the fasting now becomes a feasting. It's a great little reminder. I'm going to answer your question. That's why you can see the chiastic structure, because you've got question, answer, obey the covenant obligations again, and working its way down to this flourishing that takes place as men grow old and boys dance through the streets. Like I said, Nate had it far more detailed than that, but I think you can see it. I think it's there. And then it wraps up in 22. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nation of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, this is a fulfillment in Isaiah. All the nations are going to come, right? And it was Isaiah, I don't want to quote it, but I think it's 49 when it says, Egypt will be my beloved, and Assyria will be my people. And it uses like the enemies of the Lord. I can find it because I do have it written down here somewhere. But it uses covenant language to describe the enemies of God, or the enemies of Israel. Anyway. Well, there you go. That is Zechariah in a nutshell for a couple of students who didn't read it.